since the days of computers, it's easier for me to find my old sermons. And I looked back to see when we started Job. It's been just about 9 months. 9 months and a week, but we took two off for Christmas, so about 9 months of studying the book of Job. We went through it fast because there's a lot of repetition in what these guys were saying in the middle. But this is, to me, maybe the most fascinating book I've studied in a long, long time. It has been a rich study. We started out with that scene in heaven. We were given insight into what was going on that Job never knew. Satan was there. I don't even understand that part. But Satan was there, and God addressed Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God was in control of the whole interchange, brought up Job's name as the most righteous person on the earth. Satan immediately said that Job was really only in it for the payoff, and that if God would take away the blessings, that Job would curse him. And to our astonishment, God granted that permission. And Satan, through a series of supernatural events, took away all of Job's wealth and killed all 10 of Job's children in a single day. Then there was another scene in heaven. Job did not sin in his response to that calamity, and so God points that fact out to Satan. Satan immediately accused Job of being in it just for the blessings and basically says, "God, you didn't let me go far enough." He's willing to take anything else as long as he can be okay himself. "You didn't let me touch the man, and if you would just let me touch the man himself, then he would curse you." And God said, "Go ahead. Try it." And Job was afflicted with what is probably the most horrible disease or series of diseases that anyone has ever suffered. And even in all of that, he did not sin. He did not curse God. He glorified God and worshiped him even in the midst of his calamity. Now, all of that was in the first two chapters of the book. And then word got out of what had happened to Job, and three of his friends come to try and comfort him. And from chapter 3 all the way through the end of chapter 37, we get speech after speech, somebody trying to help Job, Job giving a response. The three friends didn't understand. Elihu, the fourth guy to come along, didn't understand. And so we got tremendous examples of how religious false thinking and religious wrong ideas are perpetrated on the church. It was all very contemporary. But it's been a while since we talked about Job's speeches, and I want to refresh your memory. Job's speeches were kind of a mixture, weren't they? He points to the God who saves and does it beautifully, even reaching out to his friends and trying to compel them to be changed. He talks about a God who redeems, a God who will raise human beings from the dead, a God who is going to judge all people at the end of time, and a God whom Job trusted to raise him and to give him blessings at that time. It was wonderful to see his clear testimony and his continuing witness to these men who were abusing him verbally. But Job also demonstrated some significant attitude problems. Some of them made us go, "Oh, that's scary even to think that." Of course, all of us have thought that. Maybe that's why it was so startling to see someone just say it. And yet, even in that, Job didn't rail against God. He never crossed the line into obstinate rebellion against God. But he was struggling with it, and it came out in his attitude, and he accused God of treating him badly, even of being cruel in letting this go as far as it was going. He was essentially saying, "God, this is too much. You shouldn't be doing this much." And in all of that, there was this demand from Job that God give an explanation. "I want to know why. And even if I have to suffer this, I think I can take suffering all of this if you'll just tell me why." And he kept coming back to that. So throughout the big middle portion of this book, you've got three friends and a fourth guy all promoting false religion and Job holding fast to true religion, pointing to the God who saves, calling them to righteousness. But like all imperfect believers, Job is also contending with God, thinking that, you know, there are a few things I could explain to you if I could just get to you. And saying so. The problem here is I can't get to you, because if I could get to you, I could tell you some stuff about this that you haven't thought of. Now, that part of Job's speeches were surprisingly easy to relate to, weren't they? Well, last week we finished all of that lengthy, big middle part of the book. And in today's text, which may be what you all have been waiting for a very long time, God speaks. Directly to Job, God speaks. Let's look at Job chapter 38, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to try to do part of this chapter today. Job chapter 38, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to take this in several little chunks, so we'll just read three verses right now. Elihu finishes his speech. No one responds to him. The next thing after all that talking is this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Now, sometimes when we're reading our Bibles, most of us who've been Christians for a while and been reading the Bible and hearing the Bible talked about for a while have a tendency to take certain things just a little bit too lightly. I mean, after all, it's the Bible. You expect God to talk. You expect there to be some miracles in the Bible. So after a while, if you're not careful, you just kind of breeze right by some of that stuff and you don't recognize the impact of this. And maybe Job 38:1 is one of those places that we would just skim over a little too quickly if we weren't careful. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." The thing that I hope I can press into your mind today is what a tremendous demonstration of divine grace that verse is. God answered Job. As a fallen, sinful human being, Job had absolutely no right to expect God to give him any kind of answer. That's not the place of the creature. The Bible even says, "Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" It doesn't work that way. Even as a redeemed child of God, which Job clearly is from the very first of this book, we can tell that. Even as a redeemed child of God, Job had no right to make demands of God and expect to get an answer. He was entirely out of line in thinking that way. He was completely wrong to walk around, even for a moment, allowing the attitude in his own heart that if I could just get to him, I could straighten him out on a couple of things. I got some things I'd like to say to him. That was wrong. Now, the answer that Job gets is not the answer Job was looking for. And so that might make us fail to realize just what a tremendous display of grace it is that God gives him an answer. He isn't getting an explanation. That's what he asked for. In fact, that's what he insisted on. He isn't getting that. That's not what he needed. He's getting what he needed, which is a perspective check. But it's grace. It's a tremendous demonstration of grace. Why does God speak to a person? even the best person, is painfully sinful and an offense to God in that sin. Why does God do that? And here he is. God himself speaking to a human being, intervening in the life of a fallen human being in order to bless that person who does not deserve it. Not to give him the answers he demanded, but to give him the perspective that he needed. God's answering Job here is purely for Job's benefit. God gets nothing out of the deal. God needs nothing. It's just for Job. It's just grace. And God's recording this interaction for you and me to see 4,000 years after it took place. The fact that it's written down in your Bible, that's purely for your benefit. There's no other reason. God doesn't get anything out of that. If you read this and realize that God does intervene in human lives, if you get the point that God does, that's for you, and that's grace. Now, God can accomplish his purpose in people's lives without giving them great blessings. He just gives them because he's gracious. Now, the answer that begins in verse 2 is a direct quote from God that goes on for two chapters. That's not the end of it, but after two chapters, Job says a little something and then it goes on some more. But two chapters of words directly from God. And we can sum it up as a perspective check. Job thinks that he has a right to question God, thinks that he could instruct God on his own life. You know, it's not going like I think it should go. I've got some ideas, and if you'll just hear me out, I think you'll see it my way and make these adjustments that I'd like for you to make in my life. And it's what we all do. Every time we whine, every time we pout, every time we get an attitude, that's exactly what we're doing. I'm not mad at my boss. I'm mad at God who gave me this boss and hasn't changed him yet. It all gets back to God. You're not mad at your parents. You're not mad at your boss. You're not mad at your neighbor. You're not even mad at yourself. You're mad at God because he let it happen and he's the one who could have stopped it. Every one of us does exactly what Job is doing, and every one of us needs this same perspective check. And oh my, the stuff God says. But we need it. You can't receive God's grace until you see yourself as low and in need. And so God asks in verse 2 of Job 38, "Who is this that darkens counsel?" Now, this word for counsel, if you remember your spelling lesson, this is the one that means advice, not the one that means a group. Who is this who darkens understanding? Who is this who is darkening guidance, counsel, and advice? In asking this question, God is saying that Job's attitude of fretting and struggling and complaining has done nothing to help anybody. It's made it worse. It's made it darker. Took a difficult situation and made it harder to understand. Your attitude has helped no one. Well, from the very first words that God utters, you can see that Job is not going to hold up well under the scrutiny. We all saw that coming way back there. Here it is. And as we go on into this speech from God, Job's discomfort level can only grow And it will help if we remember that this is grace. It's grace. God's doing a work in Job's heart through a rebuke. Because if you need one, it's grace when he gives you one. God is accomplishing his good purpose in the life of this guy, Job, through a reproof. Who is this that darkens counsel? And then it says, with words without knowledge. This is the way Job darkens counsel. He's talking about something that he does not understand. Now, this assessment of Job's knowledge is really different from what Elihu did. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago or so. Elihu said that Job didn't know anything. He was without wisdom and that he was without knowledge. That's not apparently what God is saying, because God has declared Job righteous in the first chapter, and in chapter 42, God is going to affirm Job again. And so I think what he's saying is that Job, in talking about this stuff, stepped into a realm that he could not understand and does not understand. When he starts thinking he can contend with God, that he could write the script of his life better than God has written it, then he's in a realm where he has no knowledge. Job was right about a lot of things that he said, but he was wrong in that. He has no starting point to be able to understand how God is going to work all of these details in his life. We got a glimpse of that. Remember, we got to that verse where Job says, "Oh, that my pain were written in a book." Not a clue. I mean, he didn't know. He couldn't know. And yet, with his lack of knowledge, he still thought that he had a better solution than God had. Now, this one verse is a powerful perspective check. We don't have a starting point to be making demands of God or to insist on an explanation from God. And we might ask ourselves this very kind of question when we struggle against God, when we doubt his goodness, when we question his wisdom in letting some thing come into our lives and we don't like it. Whenever we're impatient, we might ask, who am I, darkening counsel with words without knowledge? Whenever we pout, whenever we whine, whenever we display the kind of audacity that would lecture God about how my life is working out, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now, one might think that that would be enough. From God, anyway. I mean, if I tell you that, big deal, right? But this is God talking. You'd think that'd be enough. It's testimony to the true condition of the human heart that the most righteous man alive needs four chapters of reproof before he gets his attitude right. That verse is not enough. That's the problem. We're stubborn and thick-headed. It ought to be a warning to us what we're up against when we let that little thought creep into the back of our minds. Well, I don't think it's going very well. God must have forgotten about me. So instead of this being enough, the compelling question of verse 2 is just a prelude to the real reproof, and it just goes on and on and on. Verse 3, it says, now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Have you ever heard the expression, be careful what you pray for? Job 13:22, Job Job's thinking, you know, I got to get an answer. And so he suggests a debate with God. And he's going to let God choose the mode of the debate. And so in Job 13:22, he says to God, "Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and then you reply." So here it is, the answer to your prayers, Job. And look at verses 4 through 6. "Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, verses 4 and 5 and 6, the work of creation is presented in human building terms. A measuring line, a pillar that is sunk, a cornerstone that holds that first two walls together so the whole thing doesn't come tumbling down. You ever try to hold up one wall? Doesn't work very well. So you need that cornerstone. It knits it all together so you can get the thing going and it won't fall. Symbolic language, but what a powerful reminder that Job has no idea how God did any of this. Almost 4,000 years have gone by, we still would be left just as speechless. Sometimes we understand what's happening enough that we can describe it, and so we have words for what we're describing, and we think we know what that means. Like, gravity. Let me tell you, all Newton knew was it fell. He didn't know why. Not really. There's something there that you don't know. On what is the earth founded? How's it put together? Why does it stay? If scientists are right, the core of the earth is hot enough to melt all known matter. What's keeping it in there? Why doesn't it melt that next part and it's just big, oh, we're all gone in 2 seconds? How is it sustained? What's holding it together? What's that cornerstone? On what is it suspended? We know a little bit more about Earth and space, but we couldn't answer these questions. We don't really know. And then verse 7. All of that happened, and he said, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Did you know that happened? I didn't know that until I read this. That's not in Genesis 1. There was an outburst of song during the creation. I didn't know that. Unless he tells me, I can't know that. That's the point. Then verses 8 to 11. "Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here you shall, your proud waves shall stop." God gives some specific details of the created order that are still beyond our understanding, and we don't know. How did all this stuff come about? The properties and the limits of water are more than we understand even today. We describe it like other matter. As it gets colder, it gets smaller to a point. And then right around the freezing point, suddenly water gets bigger. Describing that doesn't mean we know why. It just does. Why does it stop where it stops? Why isn't the entire earth a quagmire? Just the water and the earth just meld together in this one mass of goo. Why not? Some places get that way. Why doesn't it all? Why does the water stop at the beach? and not absorb the beach and keep coming? We don't know, except that God said he set the limits. Look at verses 12 to 15. All of those questions related to Job's understanding of things in the far past, long before he was born. But now God turns his attention to Job's present power, the one who's asking the question. Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. For the wicked, from the wicked, their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you ever commanded one day to start? For me, it's usually trying to command them not to start. I just need one more hour, but that doesn't work either. You don't have this power. And God, I mean, kind of puts you in perspective, doesn't it? Job, have you ever caused the light to shine on earth so that the wicked who love darkness have to stop what they're doing? Their light, you know, their time is the darkness. And when the light comes, their strength is stopped. Did you ever make that happen? In verses 16 to 18, God points out some other things that Job has not done and can't do. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. It's interesting that even now, with all of the things that we can do, still can't do this stuff. You can't go to the bottom of the ocean. Oh, you can get one of those submersibles and go down there and peep out that tiny little window and hope nothing breaks before you can get out, but you can't go down there and walk. You don't know what's there. Nobody knows what's down there still. The guys who go down in the little submersibles, turn on the artificial light, there are things alive down there. How do they survive? No light, tremendous pressure, tremendous cold. And what else is there that sensed that thing coming and slithered off out of the way? Or is back on the other side going, check this out. We don't know. We don't know. In verse 17, he talks about the mystery of death and gates of darkness. What is that? I don't know. In verse 18, such a simple question. Do you understand the expanse of the earth? Not even with Google Earth can my mind get around the expanse of the earth. I mean, you can know a lot of geography, right? Find your way around a lot of places. Remember what they're like. The hills are this way. That's kind of steep. I don't want to go there if it's icy. I can go around the other way. I know how to get from place to place. Some people even have an uncanny knack of knowing where north is on a cloudy day. It's like they've got something in their nose and they just know. But there's no human being who can understand even just the earth. Your mind isn't capable of holding all the information. And even if you could learn it, it would change before you were finished. I go back to the town I grew up in. I'm like, where did that come from? That's not supposed to be there. It happened while I wasn't looking. I can't even keep up with that. And yet, just like Job, we think we know enough to tell a few things to God. Just to straighten him out on these few things. I don't know everything, but I know a lot about this, and I'd like to tell you. And so it goes on. Look at verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place that you may take it to its territory? and that you may discern the paths to its home. There's a path? I didn't know that. I sure don't know where it is. Surely Job is beginning to feel inadequate by now, and I'm sure he was. But it goes on, and in very strong terms. Look at verse 21. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. I was teaching a Sunday school class one time. No, I wasn't even teaching. I was sitting in a Sunday school class one time, and a guy read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And there was a man in the class who had never heard the story, and he just burst out, "Well, that's a little harsh." And I mean, twice. "Man, I mean, that's a little harsh." And one of us, I don't know who said it, might have been my wife. I think it was. He didn't say that. God said that. Peter didn't do that. God did that. Look at verse 21. That sounds a little stern, doesn't it? "You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." It's kind of got that edge of sarcasm about it, doesn't it? This is God talking. So, I would remind you that even this part of God's answer is grace. It's grace. The greatest part of Job's suffering did not come from the loss of his wealth or the loss of his children or the loss of his health or the physical pain that he endured. The most debilitating problem of his life was something that Job himself added on top of all of those other troubles. His problem was that he was at odds with God. His real problem was his failure to trust God. And so on top of everything else he suffered, Job himself added the worst suffering. He refused to trust. Most of you can think of a person in rebellion who is wealthy and comfortable and healthy and miserable because they're at odds with God. Have you ever seen a rich person with everything you want and they just can't be happy? They've got health that tempts you to envy. They've got all the stuff that you can't get. They've even got an extra garage, you know, to put more of it in, and you can't, and they're not happy. Can you imagine how miserable being at odds with God must make a person who has just lost all of his wealth, having been the richest man alive, lost all 10 of his children to death violently in a single day, and now has the most debilitating disease that perhaps has ever been described? If being at odds with God can make a wealthy, comfortable, healthy person so miserable that they kill themselves, that they hate everybody around them, that they're ugly to everybody all the time, what does it do to a guy who's suffering already? That was his problem. That was his biggest problem. No creature can be content without trusting our Creator. And so until Job humbles himself and repents of his attitude of thinking he's got a few things he can explain to God, he'll never be happy. Healthy or not, rich or not, he'll never be happy. And this very pointed rebuke from God is designed to solve that problem. It's grace. It's sharp. It sounds sarcastic. It's designed to get this man's attention so that he will repent and be content with his Maker, trust him with his life. There are a lot of people today who want to remove all rebuke from our interaction with each other and especially from the Scripture. We need to understand that without challenges like this, direct challenges, in-your-face challenges, telling somebody what somebody needs to hear, there's no grace. People who would take the rebukes out of Scripture would take the grace out of Scripture. though it takes salvation out of Scripture. Nobody can receive the gracious blessings of God unless that person first humbles himself before God. Nobody can humble himself when he thinks he's all that. And so there has to be correction. Now, if God were not gracious, he could just leave you to yourself. And you know what would happen? Your misery would grow and grow and grow throughout eternity. There is within every person here everything you need to be miserable forever, and increasingly so. It's already in you. But by his grace, God rebukes it, shows you the foolishness of it, mocks this rebellion so that you too can come to hate it, and calls you into a right relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. That's grace. And this is the character of the great God who revealed himself through this book of Job, and through all of this Bible. He has a purpose. He's working that purpose in the lives of the people that he loves. And if you'll hear his rebuke, and if you'll turn to him in repentance, you can be free from the foolishness of your own heart. You can be in a right relationship with your Creator. There won't be any reason to be miserable anymore. Now, for some people, that means coming to Christ in salvation. Believing that his death on the cross is enough to save you from your sins, you turn to him and hope only in him, and he saves you. It takes humbling yourself to do that. You quit hoping in yourself, and you start hoping in him. But the point of the book of Job is different from that, because Job was already a believer. And so Job was right where most people in this room are, already having been redeemed and still having a problem with God. And he was absolutely miserable. And every one of us has been there. And some might be there right now. And you know the solution? This will go on for quite a while longer, but the solution is already in here. Get this perspective check. Humble yourself before your Creator and trust him. Trust him. Stop striving and know that God is God. And know that you can trust him. It's a wonderful story. And Job gets it. And we'll get there in a few weeks. But in the meantime, what about you? I've noticed an awful lot of people in this down economy ready to explain a few things to God. It's hard. But he knows where you are. Do you trust him? Let's bow in prayer.